Good morning, everyone. There's a reason we just sung that song there. Because it is my hope and prayer that the lessons that I've been teaching the past several Sundays have helped to make the name of Jesus even sweeter for you. And some of you have told me personally, in private, you've told me that it has helped you. And I appreciate that. Because as a preacher, sometimes you get to teaching and you say, well, from everything I can understand, I think these would be a good set of lessons here. I think this would really help. But if no one lets me know, well, I won't know if I'm helping you. And one of the reasons you have me here is to help you grow. And so I appreciate that input. Because while we have seen that many of these lessons are in many ways kind of basic, sometimes it's kind of easy to miss some of the basic stuff. And so I appreciate the input. It means a lot, and it encourages me. And we're going to continue today to help ourselves grow to make the name of Jesus even sweeter. Now, of course, I'm sure you remember, we started back in Hebrews chapter 1, and we took a look at Hebrews because the writer of Hebrews is trying to encourage Christians who are thinking of leaving the Lord to stay with the Lord. And he starts his argument by saying, well, Jesus was God. Before he was in the flesh, he was God in all his majesty. But then he came into the flesh and he was a man just like you and I. That qualified him to be our high priest. That's where he starts his main argument. And so we saw that to keep ourselves in Christ, to help encourage others, that's a really good place to start. Considering first who and what Jesus was before he was in the flesh, and then what it meant for God to be in the flesh. And last week we took a look at his trust. And we saw that even though he is now currently Lord and King and High Priest and Savior, he didn't earn those things. Once he was resurrected in his fleshly body, and then he ascended back up into heaven, even though he was God, even though, as we saw, he was the very one talking to Moses in the burning bush, he could not come before the Father and say, because I am one with you, I make myself king and high priest. He could not come before the Father and say, I did not sin, so you owe me the kingship and the high priesthood. But instead, because he did put himself in the form of a servant, those things had to be given to him. As a matter of fact, we saw that even his very authority as a teacher and as king was given to him by the Father, did not originate with him. We saw his trust in being resurrected because he didn't do it to himself. He had to trust God to resurrect him in the flesh and ascend him into heaven and set him on those things, just like we have to trust the Father to resurrect us in spirit and to set us in heaven. And there is a great parallel there. We're going to continue in Hebrews today. But today we're going to specifically consider the blood of Christ. But before we're able to get into that, we have to look at a few things for preparatory, because if you're not familiar with some of the things that the Hebrews writer is going to talk about, some of the things I discuss, you may be kind of lost on them. So as a way of sort of intro to that, we'll begin in Hebrews 8 and verse 1. The writer says, now of these things which we have spoken, this is the sum, or of everything since chapter 1 and verse 1 that we have said in this letter, this is the main point. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We have this high priest who sits on his kingly throne in heaven and has the authority of God with him, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. As high priest, he serves the heavenly tabernacle. If you're not familiar with what that means, I'll explain it here in a minute. He says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now the writer has made the argument that Christ is a better high priest, that his priesthood is better, that his ministry is better. He even made the comment there in chapter 7 that his priesthood is better than Aaron's priesthood under the law of Moses. And if the priesthood has changed, the law is changed. And if the priest is better, the law is better. Everything is better. But what he hasn't discussed yet is what gifts and offerings does this man bring? Because you can kind of imagine those who were receiving this letter saying, wait a minute, you're telling me that this Jesus is currently a high priest, but what did he offer? What did he sacrifice? Because in order to be a high priest to God, it is of necessity that something is offered, that something is given, that something is sacrificed. Well, he says, guess what? This man did have something to offer, something to sacrifice. So they couldn't bring up the quibble and say, well, you're telling me he's a high priest, but he's not doing anything like a priest. Well, to fully understand and appreciate where he's headed with this, we have to consider the Old Testament, or the Law of Moses, tabernacle, and priesthood. And that's exactly what the writer does once he gets to chapter 9. The rest of chapter 8, he simply says, continues, hey, this ministry is better. He quotes some Old Testament and says, this shouldn't have been a surprise to you. You should have seen this coming. So you can't say, well, we didn't see it coming, so we're not amenable to it. No, you should have seen it coming. And chapter 9, and just for sake of time, we're not going to read the first 5 verses. You can kind of skim through them as I'm talking about it. But under the law of Moses, if you go back, basically the latter half of the book of Exodus, they are given instruction on how to build the tabernacle, where to put the things in the tabernacle. I mean, God is very specific. He gives them the measurements. He tells them what material to make the tabernacle out of. And then they go on ahead and they do it. Once that is set up, once that is finally enacted, and those priests and Aaron as the high priest can serve, well, what was it like to be a priest? What would you have seen if you walked into the tabernacle? What would you have seen? As you're approaching the tabernacle, you basically see these walls about you in an entranceway, and you go in, and there's a courtyard. There's a large tent in front of you, but there's a courtyard. Now, to your right, as soon as you walk in, you're going to see the altar where they make all of the sacrifices at. That's where the fire is. That is where a lot of the blood is dealt with. Walk a little bit farther forward, and just about in front of you, maybe a little bit to the left, is what's often called the laver. It was a washing basin. Why? Because in order to enter into the tent as a priest or the high priest, you had to cleanse yourself with this water. Well, now, let's say we're a priest and we're entering into the tabernacle. We go in, and what we find is that there is one room, and there's a curtain, and there's another room behind that. So there's two rooms in this tabernacle. Now, you'll see a few things in this room you're currently in. You'll see a candlestick. It has several candles on it, but that's the only source of light in here. And you'll see a table with some bread on it, and you'll see an altar of incense, and behind that is a curtain. But if you were just a priest, you could not go behind that curtain. Mm-mm. Only the high priest was allowed to go behind that curtain. And only one time, well, actually two times, but once a year, on one of their high holy days called the Day of Atonement. We'll read verse 6 here. He says, now when these things were thus ordained, talking about all those things of the tabernacle, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, or that is, the first portion, that first room there, also known as the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. You see, back in that second room, behind the curtain, That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that is where what is called the mercy seat is on top of the Ark. It's all laid in gold. The Ark was the manifestation, the representation of the very presence of God with Israel. Remember, back in the Old Testament, there was a time when they were going to war and they said, the reason we can't win is we have to bring the Ark with us, and then God will be with us. That Ark was very important to them. But what did the high priest do on the Day of Atonement? Well, you see, if we had time, we'd go to Leviticus 16 and we would read all that. But essentially, in short, the Day of Atonement is exactly as it's named. It is a day for atonement, for sins. For whose sins? For everyone's sins. But that high priest could not go in to the holiest of all, where the ark was. He could not offer for the sins of the people, having sins on himself. So first, he makes sacrifice for himself. He takes the blood. He goes in behind the curtain. He sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat. Mm-hmm. That is an offering for himself and for his family. That enabled him then to go back, make sacrifice for the people, and go into the holiest of all again and sprinkle blood again on the mercy seat, and therefore offer for the sins of everyone. But they had to do this every single year. Now watch what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 8. He says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. What's he saying? He's saying that they should have known by default, by the fact that they had to do it every single year, that those sacrifices were not the best sacrifices that could ever be made. Amen. Because they had to offer that continually every single year. For the sins of the people to be taken care of, the high priest had to serve in the tabernacle and do his duty concerning this. Well, how in the world does this relate to Jesus? Go down to verse 11. He says, but Christ being come in high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. Well, someone said, well, wait a minute. The first tabernacle under the law of Moses, that was from God. Oh, he gave directions for it. But man built it. He says, this tabernacle, this tabernacle which is better, which is in the heavens, which there's not a physical tabernacle in the heavens, but this is where the Christ serves. Amen. In this type of tabernacle. So it's better because it wasn't built by man, it was built by God. He says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, or there, the holiest place, that's referring to the second room there, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify us to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge, or that is, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So blood had a lot of power underneath the law of Moses. But the thing is that without a perfect sacrifice, that blood could never one time and one time for all times purge the people. So he begins to make the argument that the blood of Christ is better. Why? Because, what does he say there? He obtained eternal redemption for us. What is redemption? What does it mean to redeem? Well, if someone kidnaps someone and they put them up for ransom and you pay the ransom, you've redeemed them.
That's it. Amen.
So with his blood, he has purchased, he paid the price to purchase those, to redeem us. So his blood redeems once and once for all. But we continue, and the blood also has another function. Mm-hmm. We go down to verse 16. He says, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood." What's he talking about? Well, if I write out a will and I say, Megan gets this and Azariah gets this and this person gets this and this has to happen in order for them to get these things, does that have any force before I'm dead? Mm-mm. Nope, that's what he's talking about. The will has force after that person dies. That's what he's saying. The will is then in force afterwards, but what is it that dedicated there, verse 18, or as we would use the word, initiated or inaugurated the better way? The blood. He goes on in the next few verses, 19 through 21, he gives the example of Moses. What did he do to usher in the law that God gave him? He sprinkled the book, he sprinkled the tabernacle, and he sprinkled the people with blood. And that inaugurated that law. That was absolutely required in order for that law system to begin. But there's something else that the blood does. We go to verse 22, it says, "And almost all things are by the law purged," or that is, cleansed with blood. "And without shedding of blood is no remission," or without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Amen. He makes the argument that, yes, under the old system, the law could purchase, the law could dedicate, the law could cleanse, but because they had to do it every single year, if we can find a sacrifice that's once for all, it's better. Mm-hmm. And that's the blood of Christ. But here's the thing. Blood by itself will not accomplish these things. If you go back to the first seven chapters of Leviticus, you find there all the different types of sacrifices and all the things that they had to do in order to make the blood potent. Because the blood would not be empowered unless it was backed up by obedience. For example, under the law of Moses, if you wanted to offer, say, a burnt offering or a trespass offering, you had to bring the animal that God told you was for that specific offering.
Amen.
You couldn't just go get any animal and go, "Well, I brought you blood." Why? Well, it wasn't that God had an innate desire for that specific animal, but in order to make the blood potent, he wanted to see your obedience.
Amen.
He wanted to see your submission to him. So let's say you bring the right animal. Well, just about every single time, that animal had to be without blemish, without spot. It had to be a specimen of the species. Is that because God prefers one animal over the other innately? No. Again, he wanted to see your willingness to submit to him. And as I'm going to show you in a moment, that idea of without blemish relates directly to the Christ, as do these things here. It also had to be prepared properly. You go in there and he tells them, "All right, cut this portion of the animal off, take this portion, move it over here, do this with the head," and very detailed. Let's say you brought the right animal. Let's say it was the specimen of the species, but you prepared it wrong. Blood's of no effect. Now, let's say you got those three right. What has to happen then? Then it must be offered properly. The right portion has to be burnt. The blood oftentimes would be sprinkled in different places. You know, I don't know if you've ever seen the paintings or the drawings of what the tabernacle looked like. They're really neat if you can find them. But something that they don't have is the fact that that place was just covered in blood.
Mm-hmm.
Covered in blood.
Oh, yeah.
They're sprinkling blood around there constantly. Why? God is making a reminder to them, it is about the blood. But it's not only about the blood. Because if they did all those things and then sprinkled the blood in the wrong place, the blood would have been of no effect. Why? Because it was that submission and obedience that was empowering the blood. That blood was essentially a symbol of their willingness to submit to God in exactly the way that He asked them to. Well, this relates directly to Christ and what it is that made His blood and offering a cleansing agent. He had to be the proper person, just as they had to have the proper animal. He had to be born of man and born of God. And in being born of man, he had to be descended from David. No one else's blood could have accomplished that unless they were that person, proper person. How about without blemish? That's not talking about Jesus being the strongest, most, you know, handsome looking fella you've ever seen. That's talking about His sin life. But that's the thing, He didn't have any sin. So He was without spot, as the Hebrews writer says, without blemish. But He also had to be prepared properly. Sometimes we think about the sacrifice of Christ and we don't see this part, but in the exact same way that they had to prepare those sacrifices properly, He had to prepare Himself properly. Part of that was being without sin. Part of that was making sure that He was being obedient to God as He needed to. In the garden there, He's praying to God, if there's another way to accomplish this, I'll do it, but not my will, but Yours. But He went to the cross because He had to be prepared properly. He also had to be offered properly. He had to go willingly. And His blood had to be put in the right place. Now here's the parallel and the corollary of where the blood goes. The Old Testament law, Moses there, Day of Atonement, the high priest takes the blood into the second room, beyond the curtain. It's a representation of the very presence of God with them. See, the blood of Christ did not come into effect at the cross. Couldn't have. Because He didn't take the blood into the holiest of all as of yet. The blood of Christ became effective after the resurrection, after He was here for some odd days, and after He ascended into heaven. At the point of the ascension, once He is in heaven, that is when the blood becomes effective.
Amen.
Because that's the parallel. The holiest of all represented heaven here on earth, and He had to take His blood into heaven in order to sprinkle it on the mercy seat in the spiritual tabernacle in order for it to be of effect. But let me ask you this question. Have you ever wondered? Well, let me put it this way. When we usually think about this, and we look at the obedience of Christ, and His submissiveness, and His faithfulness, and His sinlessness, and that empowering His blood, we look at everything before the cross.
Mm-hmm.
But I submit to you today that it is also those things that He did and continues to do after the cross that empowers His blood.
Amen.
When He was resurrected, and He's back in a fleshly body, what if He would have committed a sin before He was ascended back up into heaven to offer the blood? Well, via what the Hebrews writer says about the Old Testament law, at that point, it wouldn't have been the better sacrifice because He would have had to offer for Himself and then the people.
Mm-hmm.
You see, after He died on the cross, He still had opportunity to make His blood of no effect. It was His continued obedience that continued to empower the blood. And I submit to you today that it is His continued obedience to this day that continues to empower the blood.
Mm-hmm.
Think about this. Flip back to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to read a few short verses here to illustrate it the way the Hebrews writer does. What does a priest do, or specifically the high priest? Well, the high priest ministers to the people, but the high priest also ministers to God. Correct?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So that, by extension, Well, let's read a few verses. Chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him," that is Christ, "to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." A faithful high priest. Faithful. It brings with it the idea of trustworthy. How do I know that he's trustworthy? Because he has shown himself obedient. So he is a faithful high priest. We go to chapter 4, verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." We currently have this high priest. We go to chapter 5 and verse 6. Latter half of that, God speaking to Jesus, saying, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Go over to chapter 7, verse 23. "And they truly were many priests." Now he's talking about the Aaronic priesthood there under the law of Moses. He says, "They were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." Mm-hmm. So he says there was a whole bunch of priests back then because what? Because they died. But he was resurrected and he ascended and he will never die. So he is forever the priest. And again, Hebrews 8 and verse 1, we have such an high priest. Well, if God's definition of a priest is someone who ministers to the people and to God, who is a servant of the people and a servant of God, and Jesus is still our high priest and will continue to be our high priest, that logically demands that Jesus, even though he has gone back to the Father, he continues to serve. You remember Philippians chapter 2, where it says that he was in the form of God and he was equal with God, but then he became in the form of man and became a servant. You see, before he was in the flesh, he worked with God. They were co-equals. But once he was in the flesh, by necessity of being in the flesh, he was subservient to the Father. Now, did that negate his godhood? Well, no, absolutely not. He could be God and yet be subservient, be subject to another part of the Godhead. He had to be in the flesh. I submit to you that the reason that the blood continues to be effective is not only because of his submissiveness to the Father before the cross, but that there was a fundamental shift in the Godhead when Christ came into the flesh, and that in as far as being co-equals in all authority, that is something he gave up forever. I'm not saying he's not God, because in the flesh, he did not have that co-equality with God as far as authority went, but that he gave something up forever. Let me continue to show this to you. Go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Now this is after he has been resurrected. John chapter 20, verse 17. We're going to look at a few statements like this just to kind of solidify the point. John 20, verse 17. Jesus says, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and unto my God and your God." Now that's a very interesting statement coming from someone who was God in the flesh. Now to refer to the Father as the Father makes sense because the Word, when he came in the flesh, became the only born Son of the Father. That makes perfect sense. But he refers to the Father as his God. Well, he submitted to the Father just like all the rest of the Jews should have. That made him his God. Even though in very essence, as far as being an eternal being, an eternal spirit and soul, he was himself God, coming into the flesh, he made the Father his God in a way that the Father never was before. He wasn't subject to the Father before he was in the flesh. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And this is stated two times in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Not just the Father of Jesus Christ, but the God of Jesus Christ. We go down to verse 17. Same thing. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he continues his thought line there. And in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, Jesus again repeats this sentiment, speaking to one of the churches there, speaking to Philadelphia. Revelation 3:12, Jesus says, "Him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God." So even after the Christ ascended back up into heaven, put the blood on the mercy seat, became that king, became that high priest, he still referred to the Father as his God. Now, I've read a whole bunch of commentaries over the past couple weeks preparing for this lesson. And a lot of the commentators trip up over this because they're afraid to admit the fact of the matter on this. Well, I'm assuming their intent, but I think sometimes they trip up on it because they think that if we say that Jesus Christ is forever in that position of submissiveness to the Father, that he took it on him and never got rid of it, they think that if we say that, that we're negating his very Godhood, and we're not. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll show this to you in more express language. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll begin in verse 24, giving a series of events here. Paul says, "Then cometh the end." The end of what? The end of the world. "When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God." Who is he? Christ. So just as the Father gave the kingdom to the Christ, he's going to give the kingdom back to the Father. It's not his. Now, in certain languages, and even in the Bible, it will be worded as he owns it, but currently he has authority over it. But ultimately, he's not the ultimate owner of the church. The Father is. So he is going to take those who obeyed him, and he's going to give them back to the Father. He says, "When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. He who? Christ. Christ will reign as king until when? Until there's no more reason. There's no more need for the church here on earth because the earth doesn't exist. And when he's put all enemies under his feet, the last being death, death is destroyed. He gives the kingdom back to God. If he gives the kingdom back to God, is he any longer the king of the kingdom? No. The kingdom is eternal, but his kingship, because he's giving it back to the Father, in some ways is not. Again, that does not negate the Godhood of the Christ. He says, "For he hath put all things under his feet." Now, the "he" here in the beginning of verse 27 is referring to God the Father. That's the way the Greek plays out. The English, we can get lost in all the pronouns. The Greek's very specific. So, "For God hath put all things under his feet," under the feet of Christ. "But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him." He's just kind of making a side comment and saying, God put all things under the Son's feet, but he himself wasn't subject to the Son. That's kind of the comment he's making, just so there's no confusion there. We put all things, so the Father's subject to the Son. No, that's not it. But watch this. "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, Then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. He says, once the Son gives the church back to the Father, and the last enemy is destroyed, and that is death, then what? Then the Son is subject to the Father. Now, it's kind of easy to get tripped up here and say, well, oh, that means currently he's not subject. The then there does not demand that he was not previously, but he's giving a series of events. If he is currently high priest, he must in some way, shape, or form currently be subject to the Father.
Yes, he is.
By necessity of the priesthood, he has to be. So here's what this means. This means that part of the sacrifice of Christ, yes, was the life that he lived. He gave up all those sinful things. He gave up many niceties of life that you and I have. He never had a spouse, never had physical children. Gave those things up. It's part of his sacrifice. He gave up his very life. But he got his physical life back, didn't he? He was resurrected. Now, that's not to downplay the physical sacrifice. But it's not that alone that empowers the blood. It is this very fact that the Word of God, which is what, if we were to be technical, if we were referring to Jesus before he was in the flesh, we would consistently say the Word of God. When did he become the Son of God? When he was born of God in the flesh. So the very moment that he began to grow in Mary's womb, that's when he became the Son. He was named Jesus. He was not called Jesus before he was in the flesh. Now we will refer to him before that as Jesus. And that's a legitimate way to refer to things. You can refer to the president when, you know, president was 3 years old. Well, he wasn't president when he was 3 years old. It's a figure of speech. So there's nothing wrong with saying it that way. But we recognize that there was a fundamental shift and that the Word of God did not receive back everything he gave up when he came into the flesh. As a matter of fact, to redeem us, to purchase us, to inaugurate the law that the Father gave him, and to forgive our sins, there's something he had to give up forever. And that is that perfect equality with God in all authority. Mm-hmm. He will never, ever get that back. Understanding that helps us appreciate better his true sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Now, his body and his blood are what the Hebrews writer says brought the remission, but in order to empower the blood, he had to give that up forever. Mm-hmm. That also means that the Father had to be willing to give that up as well. He lost something too, which is that perfect co-equal relationship with the Word. They had that from all eternity. But then there's this fundamental shift, because in order to be our high priest, he must of necessity be subject to the Father. Now, 2 weeks ago, I asked this question. I said I would answer it last week. I didn't, because it fits better here. Bible says God cannot change. But I've been arguing that the Word in some way did change. So how does that fit together? Well, the verse we looked at in Malachi is referring to God in his pure spirit form. The verse we looked at in James is specifically referring to the Father. So how does that work? Well, by very nature of the Spirit or the soul, however you want to word it, the essence of the Word of God coming into flesh, there had to be a shift. We could go to places in Romans to show that there is sort of a fundamental weakness of the flesh. Not sinfulness, but weakness. And in being in the flesh, there was that shift. So God fully in spirit cannot change. That of necessity requires that since the Christ is again in heaven fully in spirit, that he cannot change. In the sense of him being subject to the Father. See, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, very beginning of it, Paul is making comments on other things, but he says, God is faithful. And then he refers to his Son, Jesus Christ. So we know he's talking about the Father. God is faithful. But wait a minute. We talk about us being faithful to God, and that means that we're subject to something higher than ourselves. Is the Father subject to something higher than himself? No, he's not. Is he subject to something lower than himself? No, he's not. So how is it that he can be faithful? See, it is the very nature of the very essence of his being. He is faithful to himself. There is none higher, and he cannot be subject to someone lower than him as the Father. So by his very nature, he is faithful. But Christ... Now, before the flesh, he had that very nature. Remember what we saw when he came into the flesh? What did he have to learn? How to be faithful. He had to learn something that previously was innate to him, something he just always had. But he had to learn. He had to obtain his faithfulness. And that's the faithfulness that he continues to have to this day. So once the Word was in the flesh, his faithfulness was different than the faithfulness he had previously. He had to learn it. He had to obtain it in order to keep and hold on to it. Again, I'm not attempting in any way, shape, or form to negate his obedience before the cross. But to show you why in Hebrews 2, he says he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Because as you and I, if we submit to the Father, and in order to do that right today, we have to submit to the Son.
Amen.
But in doing that, we're only doing exactly what Jesus did and continues to do. And if God wants us to be submissive to Him and faithful to Him forever, He's not asking anything that He didn't demand of the Son. I know in the past I would get it in my mind that, well, once He went back up into heaven, He was completely restored to what He had previously. But He wasn't. And He knew that. And to forgive us, sinful man, his creation, he's in the form of a servant forever. That empowers the blood. He made an eternal sacrifice along with the physical sacrifice. And I'll end here with a short section from Hebrews. In Hebrews 10, right about verse 19, the writer says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh, "and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. I can have confidence in my high priest, and I can look to my high priest and know that he gave up exactly what he expects me to give up. See, going back to the Hebrews writer, his argument about Jesus being tempted, we can never say, Jesus, you don't know what it's like to be tempted. Because he does. In the same way, I can never say, Jesus, you don't know what it's like to be in eternal submission to the Father. Because he does. And he brought that form on himself. What did Philippians 2 say? Without grasping. Willingly gave it up forever. So that he could purchase those who would be willing to follow him. Jesus is the sweetest name of any physical person I know who has ever lived and will ever live.
Amen.
And it is because he did what he needed to do to make his blood effective. Friends, there is power in the blood.
Yes,
and when we understand that power, and especially what he went through and continues to do for us to make that blood powerful, that should inspire us to move forward without wavering and hold fast to our profession, or confession as it were. And to do all for him because he gave all for us. So as we sing this song here, consider Jesus, consider his blood, and if you need help in any way with your walk with the Lord, we will do whatever we can for you, but you have to make it known to us, and we ask that you do that as we stand and sing.